I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew 27 and follow along as I read verses 51 to 54. It is good to remain standing for the reading of the Word of God as it reminds us that this is no ordinary book to which we come, but these are the very words of God. Let us read together. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we open up our time together this morning. Our good and gracious God, as we approach your holy word, we pray that you would open our understanding, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and hearts to receive all that you have for us this morning, that you would train us for righteousness and conform us to your image, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, once again, I would like to welcome you to the Lord's house this special Lord's Day morning. Remembering that we gather this morning to remember and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and at the same time remembering that for Christians, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. You realize that's why we gather on Sunday morning, is because this is the morning that Christ arose. And some of you have endured my hearkening back to my growing up. Every Resurrection Sunday morning, my dad would get up in the pulpit and he would proclaim, "He is risen," and the congregation would say,
"He is risen indeed."
Now, for those of you who have been here longer than 10 years, do you remember 10 years ago what that sounded like? So that's wonderful. He is risen. Amen. Well, earlier this week, I had an interesting encounter. I was visiting with another gentleman, and he came up, and he, I knew he, you know, when you get into a conversation, you know somebody has something they're itching to ask you, but they're just waiting for the right moment. So we were in this conversation, and he brings up the text we just read, Matthew 27, 52 to 53. Now, I will readily admit that while I've read the text who knows how many times, it was not right there in my memory. So I grabbed my phone and I looked it up in order to answer his question about this text. And I distinctly remember thinking, you know, I don't think I've ever heard anybody mention these verses, even mention these verses in a sermon. And I don't think I've ever read any comments on them. And digging a little deeper, there's a lot to this. Some people refer to these verses as Matthew's zombies. Others simply dismiss them because, well, Matthew's the only one that mentions them, so maybe it's not really true, which is an indictment against the Holy Scriptures itself. Others simply will state that they have no idea what these verses mean and what they're all about. So I changed direction midweek. I was like, we're going to look at these verses. And I will admit, this is a difficult text. And so as we approach a difficult text, there are three other texts that'll function somewhat like stage lighting to help us see with greater clarity what the Word of the Lord has for us this morning. One of those is found on the front of your bulletins this morning. It's Acts 1:3, which declares that after Jesus rose from the grave, he presented himself alive to them, that is to his disciples, after his suffering, by many proofs. Keep that in mind. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, regarding some of these proofs, you'll find Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 9, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And then towards the very end of John's gospel, in John 20, verses 30 and 31, we read, "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, these three texts together, we take a few things out here and we see many proofs, among which are the resurrection from the dead, are written so that you may believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that your belief would be genuine and that it would bring eternal life. Now, in the Scriptures, we encounter many proofs, many signs that we refer to often as miracles. In the Hebrew and Greek, the word that is often translated miracle simply means signs and wonders. So what is a sign and wonder? What is a genuine miracle? There's a lot of people who claim miracles today. What's a genuine miracle? Well, a miracle is when God supernaturally intervenes in the very laws of nature which he himself set in place and does something extraordinary that is physically impossible. So, for example, Old Testament example, an axe head floating on the water, or a large body of water splitting and people walking through on dry land, or the healing of an incurable disease like someone born blind, or walking on the water and raising the dead. These are physical impossibilities, and yet they really did occur. These are miracles. God intervenes and suspends the very laws of nature that he put in place for a moment to accomplish a supernatural sign. And in every instance, every single time we have a miracle in the Bible, it exists for a singular purpose. That singular purpose is to validate that the one who performs the miracle is sent by God. That this is an agent sent by God for a purpose. And the greatest miracle of all is the one that we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This miracle is the validation, if you will, of all that Jesus did and all that Jesus proclaimed. For instance, Jesus proclaimed that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one may come to the Father except through him. Jesus proclaimed that in him there is life, abundant and eternal, and that for the believer, though their body may die, yet they will live. And Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he was going to die, and that on the third day he would be raised from the dead. You remember he told the religious leaders that no sign would be given to them except the sign of Jonah, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so also would the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, that is, in the grave, and then he would come out again. When he was challenged at the very beginning of his ministry regarding the validity of his cleansing the temple, by what authority do you do this? You remember how Jesus answered them in John 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. All of these are Jesus's words pointing forward to his death and resurrection, and the resurrection is a validation of all the words of Christ. Now, the miracle of the resurrection secures something for all of us. It accomplishes something for all who are united to Christ by faith, and that is all of us who are united to Christ by faith, who are filled with his Holy Spirit, are guaranteed our own resurrection. We are guaranteed the eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so this miracle validates not just that Christ came out of the grave and Christ's words were true. This resurrection validates his proclamation that his resurrection secures the resurrection of all his children. He is the eternal Son of God who came to fulfill all righteousness, and not to make, as we said on Good Friday, not to make salvation possible, not to lay out this, here it is if you want it, but to secure, to accomplish salvation for all those who would believe upon his name. And the resurrection of Christ attests to all these truths. Well, those are the sidelights. Those are the lights that help us to see more clearly in this text. So with that foundation, let's look again at verses 51 to 53. If you raise your eyes just above, you'll notice verses 45 to 50. Let me read those first. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So there's a sign. There's a miraculous sign right there. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So there's the foundation, those words that Jesus declares, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They come directly out of Psalm 22, the first sentence actually of Psalm 22. And there we read at the end of that section that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. You remember we talked about that on Friday. This is Jesus choosing the moment of his physical death, not by any means of self-harm, but rather, as Jesus' own words are recorded in John 10, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." You know that Jesus is not the only one who was raised to life from the dead in the Scriptures. We have multiple people in the Old Testament that the prophets raised from the dead. We have multiple people that Jesus himself raised from the dead. But here is a profound difference. All of them required God to act upon their dead body to bring it back to life. And Jesus required none of that. Because Jesus had the authority to say, "Now my spirit leaves my body." And he had the authority to say, "Now my spirit returns." And he resurrected from the dead. At that moment of Jesus' death, the text tells us there in verse 51 that the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You remember that veil, it was a very thick, heavy barrier that went from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, far, far taller than the room that we are in now. And that physical barrier prevented sinful mankind from going into the most holy place. That is the place that directly represented entering the presence of God. And we read from the Old Testament that the consequence of going into the most holy place in a profane manner brought immediate death. But here at the death of Christ, that barrier is ripped apart. And it's not ripped apart from the bottom up by any man-made religion. It's not ripped apart from the bottom up from man doing his thing, working and trying to be moral. But rather it is torn by the very power of God from the top down, the work of Christ at the cross, opening the way for all to come boldly into the presence of God. For our guilt has been atoned for. This is set forth very clearly in the book of Hebrews. I commend it to your reading. But get this. This is why at the cross Jesus screams out, "It is finished." The salvation of God's people was accomplished, and that veil was torn in two. And next we see that at the death of Jesus, there was a mighty earthquake. Been here 10 years, experienced a couple little tiny tremors, Kansas tremors. Y'all should hang out on the West Coast sometime. We get some rollers out there. But you know, if you spend any time around an earthquake or watching the aftermath of earthquakes on the news, every single one of them has the same result. It's absolutely destructive. It makes buildings and mountains collapse in on themselves. And this is distinctly different. First, for those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, this should remind us of another event, an event that occurs in the book of Exodus as God brings his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and across the desert and to the mountain of God. And as they come to that mountain in Exodus 19 and 20, where God comes to the people and gives them the Ten Commandments, his holy moral law. We read that God descends on the mountain in thick clouds and lightning and thunder, and that there's fire in the clouds. And we always tend to think, maybe it's because of the way we were taught in Sunday school, but we always tend to think, God calls Moses. Moses goes up into all that darkness. And God talks to Moses and gives him the Ten Commandments. But you remember from Exodus 19 and 20? That's not what happens. God speaks out of the fire and the midst of that storm on the mountain. And he speaks directly to the people. And he gives the people the Ten Commandments. And the response that we read is that the people were afraid and that they trembled. We kind of think of Moses as that mighty man who just kind of stood there stoically holding his staff, smiling and listening to the words of God. And that view gets absolutely shattered when we read Hebrews 12:21, which says, indeed, it was so terrifying, or so terrifying was the sight, that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And that event was accompanied by a great earthquake. So here's the connection. When God came to his people and set forth the covenant relationship under which they were to live, he did so with a sign of a mighty earthquake, which gave them a taste of his sovereign power, but was not destructive. The mountain didn't shatter. There wasn't a landslide. The earth didn't cave in on itself. But rather, God was showing his sovereign power in the shaking of the earth. And when the first covenant was done away with, in order that the new and better and everlasting covenant would be erected, it was likewise accompanied by signs and wonder, one of which is a terrifying earthquake. And we read here in the text that this earthquake split the rocks and opened the tombs. This is a supernatural earthquake. It's not a natural earthquake. It didn't cause destruction. A natural earthquake would have caused those tombs to crush in on themselves. But this supernatural earthquake opened the tombs and set free that which was inside. And in the text, we find a group of witnesses. Really two. First, we find a band of soldiers. And then we find many followers of Jesus, many women who were standing near the cross in the place where many graves had been hewn out of the stone. And those rocks that split open and those tombs that released these saints were all around them. And then we are told in the text that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that is euphemistic, they had died, were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Now, the plain fact that is set forth here is that these are saints. That is, they're believers in God. They had trusted God alone for their salvation through his promised Savior, who the Old Testament continually promises and gives more information about, starting all the way back in Genesis 3. These saints died looking forward to the finished work of Christ at the cross. They died looking forward to God's promised salvation. Now, we're not given any specific information, but most likely, considering what the text tells us, for the text tells us that they went into the holy city and they appeared to many. Now, we don't live in a holy city. We'll just get that out of the way right at the beginning. But if somebody walks into Mound Ridge, or into Wichita, or into Halstead that you've never met before, you're not going to assume this person was raised from the dead. But if somebody came in who you knew, you had personally been acquainted with, and you knew they had died, and they walked back in, there would be a testimony that accompanied that, not to mention a lot of shock. So it seems most likely that what we are seeing in this text are these are saints like old Simeon. You remember old Simeon from the beginning of Luke, the one who had been in the temple and made prophecies and blessings over the baby Jesus, or Anna, who likewise made blessings over the baby Jesus, or many of the others that we read about in the Gospels, who were godly people looking forward to the hope of Israel, and they died before Christ was crucified. Those are most likely who Christ brought out of the grave, as they would appear to people who would know them and could validate, you were dead. What are you doing here? And they would be able to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Christ. Now, again, we'll admit there is a lot of difficulty in this text, not the least of which is the fact that Matthew places the entirety of this event prior to the resurrection of Christ. And so people have wrestled with, well, why is this here and not over here? And did these people get resurrected and then sit in the grave for a couple days before they came out? What's exactly going on here? And I would say we're dealing with a writing style issue. We do the same thing all the time in conversation. When we're describing an event to somebody else, we don't always follow the precise chronology of how things happened, do we? Sometimes it's clearer to give an explanation of something if we stack the facts in a manner that is better understood rather than absolute chronological. So I believe it's best for us to understand this. The graves were opened at the earthquake at the death of Christ. As Christ dies, as he gives up his spirit, the earthquake happens. The graves are split open, making way for those who were inside. And then when Jesus, who declares himself to be the resurrection and the life, you remember just short time before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember his conversation right before that resurrection. He speaks to Lazarus's sister and he says, he asks her if she believes in the resurrection. She said, oh yes, I believe. At the resurrection, like in that future place, I'll see my brother again. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who is the resurrection and the life, when he came out of the grave, he brought with him evidence of his victory over death. We're given a consistent picture all throughout Scripture, something that Scripture calls the first fruits. It was a common term back in that day. That's the first portion of the harvest that a farmer would bring in. And that provided the farmer with a really clear picture of what was to come later. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, as another text refers to him, when Christ raises, he comes out and And he's the first fruits. He's the evidence of all the others that are to come. But Jesus doesn't just leave it at that, does he? He brings a representative group of saints out of the grave with him that Sunday morning. He provided a picture for those who were there and for all of us today. He provides a picture of that certain future reality for all who are united to him by faith. And those saints who came with him are the validating witness of his miraculous resurrection. Thus he brought them out of the grave and they went into the city to testify to the reality of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. I think there's one more difficulty that people have with a text like this. And that's that sometimes when we read a text in Scripture, we get hung up on a detail. And even if our eyes read the rest of the text, we're not thinking through it. We're not processing because we're stuck somewhere else. Look with me at the last part, verses 54 to 56. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So again, here we have two groups of people. We have a group of hardened Roman soldiers and Gentile Roman soldiers and many Jewish women. I'm just going to make a brief point here because there was a second veil in the temple. I don't believe it's the one that was torn, but theologically it was also removed. You remember Paul will write that there's no longer any Jew or Gentile, but we are one in Christ. And the gospel writers all continue to show us this bringing together of all people into one, or all kinds of people into one people of God. And here we see Jews and Gentiles together in this event and a wonderful thing that results. Both are witnesses to this event. The women witnessed the response of the Gentile soldiers to these events. And Matthew names names. We're often told, don't name names. Just gossip as you will, but don't name names. Maybe I didn't say that. If you were a Jew living in Matthew's day and you got a copy of his gospel account, you could track down these women that are mentioned in the text. And you could either validate or disprove the gospel account based on the reality of Matthew's name dropping. The significance of this is even more clear when you get to the last chapter of Matthew, Matthew 28, where we read, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." That is about the resurrection of Christ. "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So within hours of Christ's resurrection, there were already lies being spread about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But God directs Matthew and Mark and Luke and John to write in such a manner as to make it clear that these things really happened. And then provide many verifiable proofs, including the names of people who could be tracked down to either verify or disprove the gospel account. These women could verify all the events, the darkness, the earthquake, the shattered rocks and open tombs, and they could verify that the soldiers were filled with awe. Note in the text, it's not just the centurion. He usually gets the most attention, but it's the whole gamut of soldiers that were there were filled with awe, and they declared that this Jesus Christ, whom they had nailed to the cross, was the Son of God. So let me submit to you that this is the reason this text is in the Word of God. It is here for the same reason that John writes in John 20, 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Why did God have to shake the earth and break the rocks and open the tombs? Why did God raise the saints from the dead? This happened so that Roman, Gentile, hardened soldiers would see and believe that this Jesus is the Christ, that in his substitutional death as the Son of God, He secured salvation for all who would believe in Him, and that believing in Him, they would have life in His name. This happened that through the testimony of Scripture, many more would come to know the truth. They would read the truth. They would believe the truth and so entrust their souls to Jesus that they may believe and have life in His name. You remember Paul writing in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words or through the words of Christ. Genuine, saving faith is knowing the truth, believing the truth, and then entrusting your soul to the only one who has authority over life and death. So on this resurrection day, the question must be asked, have you come to true belief in Jesus, who is the Christ? Is it a saving belief, or is it an intellectual belief or an emotional belief? And if the answer to that is yes, there should be joy in your heart and I would say on your face. And at the same time, every single one of us ought to pause and think, who is it that I know? Who is it that I love that does not have this saving faith today? And we must pray for them, and we must share the good news of a resurrected Christ, for in Christ alone is the salvation of the lost. Well, may God use His word, even the obscure and difficult parts, to save the lost, to strengthen His found people, to glorify His name, and may He build His church. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of the service this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the testimony of the resurrection of Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank You for this reality, and we pray, Lord, that each one of us here would truly be believing in Your name and have the eternal life that is found only in Christ. May we have joy in believing, and yet may these realities move us to proclaim the good news of the gospel to those whom You've put in our lives who do not yet know and love You. We pray, Lord, that You would build Your saints and that You would build Your church. For the glory of Your name, we pray. Amen.